It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open up your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look together at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 this morning. As you turn there, I invite you to stand in reverence for reading of the perfect and precious words of our God. Stand knowing that it is in the Scripture and the Scripture alone that we know the true story of the world. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer, even as I read these words this morning, I am overwhelmed with your love and your holiness. Lord, help us. Help us not just to hear these things this morning, but help us to receive them. Help us to take them deep into our mind and into our hearts. May they shape every aspect of our being. May we treasure what you have promised that you are for us. May our hearts understand the heart of Christ toward His people. Oh, we ask for that. We plead for that this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. We're talking about being rooted. That is, being grounded, being firmly planted, being strong because of a root system that gives us a sense of place, of connectedness. And last week we looked at the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church. And he says that the roots of the church are in the love of Christ. And that we must understand the love of Christ. We must know the love of Christ. That's where the root system is strong and raises us up to bear fruit. Ephesians 3:17, we are rooted and grounded in love. 3:18, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Not that it's apart from knowledge, but it's beyond knowledge. The church was birthed by the love of Christ. And the church is the object of His eternal love. And here and now, on this side of glory, the church is a greenhouse. A greenhouse of God's love. In the midst of a cold and frigid world, mired by sin and rebellion, that would seek to freeze us and cut us off from the root system that we so desperately need. The church is this greenhouse of the love of Christ that allows us in this cold and frigid world to drive our roots even deeper into His love. To be rooted in Christ's love. To know and feel Christ's love for us, both positionally and practically. Knowing what God has said and taking it and embracing it to the very core of our being. We are to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And that grows in the context of a love for the church. Now, it was my intent today to jump back into the book of Acts. If those of you who are here then, we right before our Christmas series, we had been in the book of Acts, then we paused for our Christmas series, and then last week where we sort of launched the theme, the banner that we hang over the year, and Acts is a great place to think about what it means to be rooted as we look at the earliest church and we peer in and see what Christ is doing and teaching through the church. But I had a lot of conversations with people after the sermon last week, and I began to be impressed that we needed to dwell a little bit longer on this idea of committing ourselves to knowing that in Christ, Christ loves us. Not just saying that in terms of a cliche sort of thing, but no, in the depths of our being, knowing that that is transformative and that that is true for all of His people. So we turn this morning to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews gives us, the writer, it's written for us, but Hebrews is a sermon. It's a word of exhortation is what it calls itself. It is proclamation. And the preacher of this sermon in Hebrews is preaching to a people facing difficulty and threats. Many of these people are in danger of going backwards, of loosening their ties with the visible church, because maybe if they do, those who don't like the message of the church will back off of them a little bit. So this danger of moving backwards, or at least standing still, not pressing home in this truth. And the message of Hebrews is this: don't ever think about doing that, because why would you ever move backwards? Because Jesus is better. Better than what? Well, everything. But in Hebrews, the message is proclaimed that all of what God had revealed Himself was always pointing toward Jesus. He is the climax. He is the fulfillment. And so it says He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He is better than the priesthood. He brings a new covenant that is better than the old covenant. His blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. The message is this: Jesus is better. Why? Well, the first thing I've always grabbed onto and just latched onto, and it's true and it's important. He is better because of His supremacy. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. His might, His wonder, His glory, His majesty, His honor. He is the supreme one. He is the one to which all revelation has pointed. And ultimately, all the revelation of God in Scripture is about. His supremacy makes Him better. We bow before Him as the one who is above all. But that's where my thinking has often ended. But the message of Hebrews doesn't end there. See, Jesus is better because of His supremacy and because of His heart. Hebrews tells us both of those things. Those things that we often try to keep at odds. What I've missed for so long, and based on my conversations with many of you, what we tend to miss. His supremacy means that Jesus is better. And His heart for His people means that Jesus is better. One commentator calls this section that we're looking at in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. He says that this section of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 is the heart of the heart of Christ revealed in Hebrews. There's this old book from an English Puritan in the 1600s, a preacher theologian that I'd never read before, that Sam Wood gave me a copy of, that I read a while back and was blessed by, but he deals with this section. The book by Thomas Goodwin is called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And he's laboring to say that this idea that Christ has ascended means that we have less of Him, or less of His love, compassion, His heart, is totally wrong. And the truth is, we live in a spot where we have more. But here's what Goodwin says about this passage. This text, as that which above any other speaks of His heart most, and sets out the frame and workings of it towards sinners, and that so sensibly that it doth, as it were, take our hands and lay them upon Christ's breast. And it lets us feel how His heart beats and His bowels yearn toward us. Even now in His glory, the very scope of these words being manifestly to encourage believers against all that may discourage them from the consideration of Christ's heart toward them now in heaven. That's my prayer today. My prayer today is that we would allow this sermon that we call Hebrews to take us by the hand this morning and to let us know and feel Christ's heart toward His people. Well, let's dig in. Verse 14. Verse 14, we are told to hold on. Look with me at that verse. Since then, or could be translated therefore, in the section prior, there are warnings. And there are warnings about neglecting the rest that God provides and the word that God has given. And those warnings have always been the case, and yet they are heightened now, he says, in light of Christ. The rest that I offered my people that they neglected then is one thing, but now Christ has brought a rest that's even greater. If you neglect that, you're even in a more perilous situation. The words that I brought through, for instance, Moses, the prophet, if they neglected those and faced judgment, how much more if you neglect the words that have come to fulfillment in light of Christ? So there are these warnings. Jesus is a greater prophet than Moses. But now he talks about the priesthood. The idea that Jesus is the ultimate priest, what he's called here is the great high priest. Since then. So he's motivating after these warnings and giving the positive encouragement to his people. Since then, we have a great high priest. That word is thrown in there, great. There is a distinction between all other high priests and this high priest, but there are also continuity as well. And he describes this great high priest in these ways. This great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then there's a command, let us hold fast our confession. It's present active. Let us keep on holding fast to our confession. Let us cling tenaciously to our confession. Confession throughout Hebrews used in this way means our confession of who Christ really is. What we know, what we have professed about Him. Let's never give that up. Let's cling to that. Now this high priest language is throughout Hebrews. Back in Hebrews 2:17, we saw a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews 3:1, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And this is the primary theme about Jesus' supremacy over the priesthood all the way through chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. This is important. This is at the heart of the message of Hebrews. The great high priest. The high priest is the one who represented the people on behalf of God. The high priest was the one who identified with the people's need and weaknesses by offering sacrifices on their behalf so their sins could be forgiven. Now, when we tend to think about the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system, we tend to think about that as something that was primitive and superstitious, and can you believe those people did that? Listen, the Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system was not the invention of man. It was the command of God. God gave it. It's not that it was inadequate. It's that it was insufficient. Because by design, it always pointed beyond itself. It was never designed to terminate on itself. But it existed because God commanded it. It wasn't silly, ritualistic, it wasn't superstition. It wasn't to compel people to think somehow they're justified by their works because they bring this animal. No, it was to teach them that they could not be justified by their works. There had to be something outside of them. It was effective. But by design, it was insufficient. It was to leave people longing for more, but it was an incredible teaching tool. The Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system taught these things. You need a mediator to approach God. Forgiveness is costly. Can you imagine the going again and again and again and bringing that animal, and you had to find one without blemish, and you know that animal hasn't done anything, and yet that blood flows out of that animal because of what you have done. It teaches that forgiveness is costly. It taught that you need a substitute. You needed something outside of yourself to pay the penalty for your sin because you couldn't do it. It taught that sacrifice has to be offered by a priest or a mediator, God's appointed one. And it taught that you need God's provision, God's gift. This is something that God designed so His people could experience forgiveness. So people who participated in this with faith in the true and living God did so with a view to what God was doing and what God would ultimately fulfill. You see the commonalities, it's very clear. Jesus is our mediator by which we approach God. Jesus teaches us above all else that forgiveness is costly. Jesus is not only the priest, but He is the altar and the sacrifice. He offers Himself. Jesus is God's provision. He is God's gift. But the high priest used to enter the temple, most importantly, on the Day of Atonement. He would enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. But you see, the important thing, point that this text is making, is to say, yes, these continuities are there. But what is most important is that this high priest is unlike any other. In fact, because of him, there will never be any other. The great high priest is different and better. Why? Verse 14. This one passed through the heavens. You see, this is a reference to the idea that the high priest would pass through the veil in the temple. And the temple was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality. But this great high priest passed through the heavens. He wasn't confined to an earthly expression of the heavenly reality. He passed in the ascension to the heavenly reality where He was before the incarnation. You see, he is a great high priest who passed through the heavens. He's exalted. He's ascended to the very presence of the Father. He is at the right hand of the Father. This mediator is in the ultimate holy of holies, on which the earthly was only a representation. He passed through the heavens, never to pass through them again, because all of the work of the high priest pointed to this one who had access to the Holy of Holies in the ultimate place where the Father is. So that's the first thing. Second thing is the name. Verse 14, Jesus. This is his earthly name. This is the name given to him by Joseph and Mary. Now, it was directed for them to give it to him by the angel Gabriel, but this is who the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was known as in his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, he was fully God, but he was fully man. He was born of a woman. He was a baby. He laid in a manger. He cried. You see, he came in the incarnation, Jesus. It reminds us here that this one who passed through the heavens came in humanity and was fully man. That's very important because one of the points of the high priest was he was a man who identified with those he was offering a sacrifice for. But there is a distinction. It tells us in chapter 5, verse 3, that before he offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people, he offered a sacrifice for his own sins. There is no need for that sacrifice. This one is perfect. This man who came could identify with men, and yet we see in verse 14, as it continues, the third title here, not only is he one who passed through the heavens, not only was he Jesus, the one who came and was fully human, but in verse 14, he was the Son of God, the divine Son for all eternity. And as the divine Son, he has the power as God to meet the needs of his people. Do you see how all of this comes together? The high priest who could go to the very Holy of Holies, who is now at the right hand of the Father, the mediator on behalf of his people. This Jesus who came in the incarnation is the Son of God, the eternal divine Son, and he has the authority and power to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, to be the propitiation, to be the atonement for their sins, to meet their needs. Because of who he is for us. Did you know this, the language here? We and us. Because of who he is for us. The end of verse 14 says this, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us seize, grab hold of, never let go of, to tenaciously cling to our confession. The word there, confession, means to speak in agreement with. This is the church's witness to one another and to the entire world. Our witness is this. We have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, who is at the right hand of the Father, who always intercedes on behalf of his people, who offered atonement, who paid the penalty for their sins, and that he is the one who is the divine Son of God. And he came as the great high priest identifying with his people in the incarnation, but he is the one who delivered his people. We hold fast to our confession. We keep our roots grounded in the mind-numbing glory of that kind of love. God coming, taking on human flesh, dying for sinners, raising up a people. That is our confession. It is what he has done for us. So we are to hold on. In the midst of whatever we face, in the midst of all the difficulties, in the midst of the challenges, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of the struggle with our own sin, in the midst of a fallen world where we feel the rebellion and sin that we have ourselves and is all around us, and we know this world is disordered, we hold on. For we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hold fast to our confession. But the next thing we see in verse 15 is this. That should cause us to receive comfort. Comfort that only He can give. I choose that word receive very strategically. Because that comfort is there, but often we don't receive it. We don't treasure it. We don't imbibe it. And tragically, sometimes we act like it's spiritual not to. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the first thing you notice here is there's a double negative. We do not have, and then unable. You see, the double negative here is because the sympathy recorded here is hard for us to believe. Because of what it said about the divine glory. That all of created glory, all of revelational glory was about Him. Now He's at the right hand of the Father. And so when you hear glory and Father and majesty, we tend not to think sympathy. And yet, that's the wonder of it all. That word sympathize, there's a prefix with, and it's the word suffer. To suffer with. Do you feel the weight of that? It's not just have feelings for those who are going through. It says to suffer with. A solidarity with us in our sufferings. A withness by the great high priest. The one who made atonement for the sins of His people. The one who was a propitiation for us. The very Son of God. The one who is at the right hand of the Father. With us. In our suffering. Notice the word it uses next. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. With our weaknesses. Now, we have a tendency to think, of course Jesus is with us when things are going well. Of course Jesus, we understand Jesus is with us when we're doing the right things. Of course Jesus is with us when we accomplish certain things. Jesus is obviously with us when things are going good. You see this, I love athletics, and Christian athletes a lot of times, they win the Super Bowl. And what do they say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. They hit the home run to win the game. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, I'm glad for that witness to Christ in their lives. But why doesn't anybody ever blow the game with an error and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Why doesn't that happen? What about when you lose the Super Bowl? You throw 5 interceptions. They interview you after the game and you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you go to Philippians 4, that's the whole point. But why don't we do that? Because it's not the way we think. Things are going well. Christ is with me. Things are not going so well. We sort of think it's right to feel alone. Somehow, some way, Christ can't be involved in our failure, right? Wrong. With our weaknesses. He is here helping us. He is helping me. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. What kinds of weaknesses? Well, all kinds. Afflictions of all kinds that come from without. Suffering, whether it be physical or mental health problems, persecutions, attacks that we have in our life. He sympathizes with us, with our weaknesses, but also our sins. Our sins that come from within. Our struggle with sin. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, he doesn't sympathize in the sense of okaying our sin. We never see that. Jesus has mercy on the worst of sinners, and then he says, go and sin no more. But he sympathizes us in the struggle that we have with our sin. You see, when we go through difficulties, afflictions of all kinds, whether they are from without or whether they are from within, they tend to discourage us. And in fact, that we tend to feel alone. This is why so many people, when they go through a difficulty, do the most bizarre thing imaginable, and they push away from the church. Oh man, I'm going through that. I don't need to be at church. What? If that's the way you think, then you probably also feel distant from Christ when you go through your difficulties. That's not true. You may feel distant, but it's not a distance created or designed by Christ. It's a distance that you have put there. Receive comfort. It's there. The only question is, will you receive it? Will you imbibe it? Let me put it to you this way. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, His heart suffers. He is drawn into our distresses. Jesus doesn't just love you when you succeed. He loves us when we fail. He loves us when we sin. He doesn't withdraw from you because you are helpless. He's not embarrassed that you are His when you fail. I was talking to Judy about this text earlier in the week, and she was saying, you know, one of the things that's really helped her is to think about, why is it that at times we think we are a better parent than God? Right? When our kids struggle, don't push them away. So, you're struggling. Don't want to have anything to do with you. Come back to me when you pull it together. We do the opposite. We get closer. Why? Because I love you whether you're struggling or not. In fact, when you're struggling, you know your neediness, and I want to do everything I can to be there in your neediness. I love you whether you struggle or not. But somehow, some way in our minds, we make ourselves better parents than God. As though when we struggle with sin, when we fail in before Him, that means, well, we got to push back away from Him. We have this sense of aloneness, and it's just a lie. It's a lie we have to reject. You see, how is all of this possible? Look at verse 15, the last part. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. No, tempted in every respect as we are, but there's an important point added to it, yet without sin. You see, the key here is that we have to emphasize both with absolute vehemence. He was tempted in every respect, as we are. Don't ever back away from that. Yet he was without sin. Don't ever back away from that. See, we all have the tendency to sort of, we want to shrink God in both directions down to something that's a whole lot more like us. So we want to make God less holy. And so there's people who have a sort of mental image of God, and they turn him into like a cosmic Santa Claus that is just there to give us gifts. And so the idea of wrath of God, the idea of holiness of God, the idea of fear of God just dissipates and disappears. God's like a souped up version of us. But there's also the error on the other end. And that is, we want to shrink and lessen the love, mercy, and compassion of God. We want to treat God as somehow, some way, like He's a less caring parent than we are. We want to treat God somehow, some way, like this is some sort of transactional thing against some kind of abstract sort of organization in heaven. And if we say the right words, He's got to let us go. And it's just sort of stays in the courtroom. And we want to shrink the compassion of God. And we want to shrink the holiness of God. And what we get is something that looks a lot like us, just a little bit better. We don't shrink either. We live with this awe and wonder that the God who is holy, 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 who the fear of Him is the beginning of all knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, is the God who was tempted in every respect as we are. That's Him. He knows what every single one of us is going through. But get this, that's not where that sentence can stop. He knows what every one of us is going through better than we know it. He knows it better than you. Your temptation, He understands your temptation better than you do. He is more attuned to it than you are. He is more sensitive to it than you are. Now some would say, well, Jesus wasn't really tempted because we know He was perfect and He could not sin. So if you cannot sin, you can't really know what temptation is about. That's stupid. Doesn't make any sense. Two people in the midst of a war and they're caught and they're being interrogated and their captors are trying to get information out of them. One of those captors gives up all the information in about 5 minutes. The other won't give up anything for a day, weeks, years. And the temptation, the interrogation, the torture never stops. But he just will not give up the information. Which one of those people understands temptation to a greater degree? The person who gave up the information in 5 minutes, or the person who never gave up the information? See, you and I have never known the full thrust of the evil one because we sin. But there is one who the evil one has thrown every single fiery dart he can imagine at, yet he has never sinned. You see, Jesus understands your temptations better than you do. He understands your suffering better than you do. One time somebody brought this up to C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis said, "Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, he is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist." He understands it. He understands it better than us. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The one who is the Lord of glory, the promised Messiah, he himself has suffered when being tempted. So he's able to help those who are being tempted. He can sympathize with us because he never gave in to sin. The truth is, we cannot sympathize with him because we have given in to sin. You see, the sympathy comes to the greatest degree because he was tempted in every respect, as we are, yet without sin. That doesn't make his compassion for us less. It makes it greater. That means this. No one in the world can ever truthfully say, God, you do not understand what I'm going through. You can say it, but you can't truthfully say it. It's a lie. And every time we have to remind ourselves, he knows what we are going through better than we know what we are going through. You see, this is the wonder of Christianity. This holy God who is committed to be a with us God. God with us, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and yet he is with us. His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, indwells us. He is constantly with us. We have to receive the comfort that he offers. Some seem not to want to receive it. I know people all the time who, if anybody says anything negative to them, they receive it and take it into their heart. They feel it acutely. But who, when you try to comfort them in the midst of their struggles, seem to want to brush it off? Why is that? Oh, yeah, maybe they've taken it in their head. Oh, I know that's true. No. The total reverse needs to be your reality. Do you actually care more about what people say than God? You see, if you are taking the comfort of Christ into your heart, your concern about the barbs of others will lessen. In fact, you will have sympathy for them. You cannot have if you don't take the comfort of Christ into your heart. Do you see that? See, if you are living and drawing off the comfort of Christ, the fact that he does know, he does care, he does even suffer with. It's hard for me to even fathom that, but it's true. Then that's the testimony that matters most in your life. This witness is the wonder of Christianity. No other religion has a God who comes, takes on humanity and suffers and dies for his people and is with them, who it says that he sympathizes with them. We are to hold on. We are to receive this comfort. And therefore, verse 16, we draw near. When you and I fail, when you and I sin, we don't push away. That shouldn't create aloneness with us. We are to draw near. We draw near to Christ. We draw near to his people. We understand our neediness. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, it's easy for us to miss how shocking these verses are. Confidence is used in reference to drawing near to God. Do you know how crazy that would have sounded to people who lived under the old system? Confidence drawing near to God? Oh, God taught us we need a mediator. Only the mediator can go into God. Throne of power, authority, judgment, might. Throne of, the most unexpected word, throne of grace. See, this doesn't make any sense to people at this time. Think about it. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So what did people do? They followed in behind him, and they went in there and they crowded the Holy of Holies so they could get a peek, right? No. No, the Holy of Holies, only one person could go in there. And so when he went in there, the people who were outside, they didn't draw near. They backed up. I can't go in there. In fact, if I do, I'll die. The message was, you have to back away from the Holy of Holies. What is happening in there can only happen by the work of a mediator. That is, until the final mediator has come. And when the final mediator has come and the veil is ripped and torn in two, the holy place is open to all the people of God. So, draw near with confidence, with boldness. Nobody before this time ever even had such a thought. But here you and I are invited in this way. Why? Because we don't go there with presumption. It's only because of what He has done, and yet He has done it. And His care for us is so great that we know that when we draw near, we are drawing near to the One who cares for us more than we care for ourselves. The One who cares for us more than anybody else could ever care for us. In fact, the One who has delivered us fully, finally, and forever. And so we can call His throne in Christ a throne of grace. Absolutely mind-boggling. Do you feel it? That we may receive mercy, forgiveness, that we may find grace, the favor of God, the strength of God to help in time of need. That phrase, time of need, is used for opportune moments, the help we need at just the right time. Here's the truth. We are always in a time of need. But we don't always recognize it. What we've so often done is something very perverse that causes the evil one to smile. And that is, when we get to a time of need, we pull away. We internalize. We focus on ourselves. We feel alone. We even feel abandoned at times. And he says, that's the exact opposite of what you are to do. If your kid has a crisis and they keep it from you, they hide it from you, and you find out about it, you're like, why wouldn't you tell me? Don't you know I care about you? I'm always going to be there for you. Yeah, Christian, what about it? But you know what? My care for my kids is tinged with all kinds of sin. I'm going to care for them, but there's also going to be a lot of unhealthy David that shows up too. So there's a reason they may shy away from that. God's care is perfect. Do you see it? Do you know it? Do you feel it? You and I ought to be those people in the midst of a world where everybody says, nobody knows what I'm going through, who our constant refrain is, God, I am so thankful that you know what I'm going through better than I do. And I trust you now and forever. Holy, sympathetic God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word, and I pray that we would apply it in these moments. Every person here, actually, honestly, coming before you. Lord, help every person here ask, have I put my faith in Christ? Am I in right relationship with you, O God, through Christ? I pray that if not, this would be the day of salvation. These blessings, these comforts, the heart of Christ toward us comes to those who are in Christ. And Lord, I pray that today there would be those among us who say, oh, I want to know Christ. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would stop trying to pull you down and erase to some measure your holiness and that we would stop trying to pull you in, ignoring the wonder of your care. Oh Lord, may we receive comfort and may we draw near. Oh Lord, help us to apply the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.